Join with me then in hearing God's Word, beginning at verse 26 of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 14. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, if we were to go out in the parking lot right now and examine each of your vehicles, we would find some various conditions, I'm quite sure. Some of them would be absolutely spotless, washed, vacuumed, armor-alled, and even deodorized. Next, there'd be some basically clean cars and trucks, maybe in need of a little wiping down on the interior. A few useful items readily evident, but most things stored neatly. Then there's the condition mine's usually in. In the door, for instance, there's a change jar and a wad of napkins and sunglasses and reading glasses and mints and a flashlight. Maybe a few other useful items, pens and such, floating around in various parts of the cabin. I try to keep the trash out, but occasionally have to follow behind other people who have used my car recently. Then there's the next step. And that's what I call the toolbox on wheels. Some of you drive that, literally. Whatever you might need is close by there. There are literal tools for some of you, bits of rope and chain and boards and other useful materials, scrap metal. For others, it may look kind of like a traveling beauty salon, hair products, clothes, etc., all there in the car, diapers. Then there's the final vehicle, the final description. We'll just call that the landfill on wheels. That term is all the description you need. It's chaos, to be sure, in that vehicle. You may even have an infestation problem in that sort of car or truck. It's bad, the landfill on wheels. And I think it's fair to liken this one to the spiritual chaos that was going on in the Corinthian church there. And it was manifested even in their worship, not just in their character around town in their homes, but also in their worship. So consider some of what we have covered so far in this study. There were deep divisions among the people there, based on which apostle or teacher had baptized them, or that they identified most closely with: Paul, Apollos, Peter, even Christ. they were competing against one another in this regard, even the ones who said they followed Christ. Others were rebellious against Paul's authority. They undermined him when he was away. Some were still struggling with the extreme sexual immorality of the pagan culture around them. That's in chapters 5 and 6. Even to the point where a man in the church had run off with what was probably his stepmother. Some really rough things going on there. In chapter 6, some church members were suing one another in the secular court of law. This probably was over fairly minor things. Paul references them as disputes. These are not felonies. They're just like property disputes, those sorts of things. There were issues of marriage, of submission to one another, of faithfulness, of divorce, chapter 7. There was confusion over food that was sacrificed to pagan gods, to idols, and then causing one another to stumble in sin because of that confusion in chapters 8 and 10. There were issues of submission within worship. We're touching on that some today, as well as marriage and gender roles. Gender roles, chapter 11. There was also this big issue of abusing the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And then there was this misunderstanding, this wrong emphasis on the use of spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and to some degree 13 and now 14. We've continued to explore that from various angles. A significant portion or part or aspect of that, though, has to do with the lack of love for one another in exercising these gifts. And that's all about chapter 13, the great marriage chapter. And then this undue emphasis on speaking in tongues, which is where we are now. So the passage before this describes everyone in worship talking in tongues at once, if you can imagine such a thing, with the net effect that if unbelievers were to walk in and to witness that, they would think that the Christians had gone absolutely mad, absolutely crazy. So there's quite a bit of chaos, as we see in the Corinthian church. It's hard to see any glory for Christ coming out of that. Paul opens this passage with a question, and it attempts to give clarity in the midst of this behavior, of this fallen, sin-stained, misguided behavior. And he asks, "What then, brothers? What then, brothers?" in verse 26. Again, from last week, if you were here, I'll remind you that when he uses the term brothers, that is to fellow believers, to Christians, and it's a reminder that they're on the same team. They're bonded together in Christ. We probably need to use that term more amongst ourselves, brothers, sisters, to remind ourselves that we are on the same team. We're not pitted against one another. We actually yearn for one another's success and well-being. And that's what Paul's doing here. And the question he's asking is, what then? And we could think of that as, how then should we worship? What then? I'll give a spoiler alert. The last verse of our passage today is pretty telling, pretty indicative of the answer. Decently, in order. That's how we should worship. No piles of candy wrappers in the floorboard of this worship, so to speak, if we're thinking about our dirty cars. What does it look like? Well, before I point that out, we need to be reminded of the big purpose of worship. What is the number one reason we are here? It is to give glory to God, and we can't give Him enough. We could worship for the rest of our lives every hour. We could not give Him glory enough. That's the first reason we're here. I know there are a lot of reasons that we come to worship, but the number one reason is to give glory to God, to praise Him, to thank Him, to remind Him of His grace and our salvation. It's number one reason to be here, to give glory to God. But the purpose as it relates to the group of people gathered here together as this particular body of His church as Paul states in verse 26, is for building up, to build up one another. That's the second purpose of worship, to build one another up in Christ for service to Him, to build one another up as His family together for the building up of the church. If this does not occur, then worship is a failure. It's a failure. It was not occurring very well, apparently, there in Corinth, because there were many who seemed to be very intent on making it about themselves. Paul mentions some of the elements then of orderly worship. A hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Now, this is not a required list. This is not how we're supposed to do it. This is not every element even that's mentioned in Scripture. For instance, prayer. That was certainly a part of worship, still is. That was in verse 6 back in this chapter. The Lord's Supper, part of worship. That was back in chapter 11. This is not a comprehensive list, but it's an idea. The purpose that Paul's getting at by saying is it's done in an orderly fashion. It's not chaotic. There's that purpose in mind of building one another up through the love of Christ and glorifying Him in doing that. It's an orderly process, this moment of worship. In relation to the topic at hand, which has been speaking in tongues, in verses 27 and 28, Paul makes a point to distinguish what type of tongues should be exercised in the congregation. And again, if you've been here, you know there are a couple of different types. And this is the type that can be interpreted. That's the type that should have been used in the congregation. Not the ecstatic type of tongues, the private prayer language just from the individual to God. That doesn't have a place in public worship. That should be, if you consider that is still an active gift, that should be practiced in private. And that's the type, based on my understanding and my observation, that is commonly practiced in Pentecostal services, is the ecstatic one that is not interpreted, that cannot be. It's a prayer language, if you will. So there's to be an interpreter. The congregation can be then in on the revelation, in on what the message is. And there's not to be, if you'll note, more than a couple or three that do this within the time of the service. And it's not to be the center point of the service. It's not the emphasis. Paul says you can have this or you don't have to. But that's where that stands. He then goes on to touch upon prophecy as an element of the worship here. And we've talked about this as well. This is not the prophecy of the preaching and teaching type, like I'm doing now. This is prophecy in a sense. I'm handling God's word. I'm preaching it and proclaiming it and explaining it to you. That is one of the definitions of prophecy. This is the other kind, where individuals are sharing revelatory visions with the congregation. And if you think of the phrase, and you may have heard it before, God told me this, then you would be on track with what this sort of prophecy is. God told me this. And as such, God telling an individual something, a prophetic message, is subject to discussion and review by the body, according to the text. It's not just to be taken as gospel itself, but it's subject to review by the congregation. And if anything in that prophecy is weighed to be against God's word, then it's false. God's word is the standard, not the new message, not the God told me message. And they were supposed to take turns and be subject to one another and seek the order and peace of the worship service. Again, orderly. So I'll jump to this thought from Paul in verses 37 and 38. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. Paul was a prophet too, but he was a prophet in the greater sense that prophets were. He was actually the type that was revealing God's divine word. Even there in the New Testament, there were several that we think of, like John and Peter and the writer of Hebrews. He was revealing God's divine word for the church universal, for all Christians in all places and time. God was speaking to him to reveal Scripture for all of us, not just a particular person or family or even church. You can think of it that way in terms of, greater prophets or lesser prophets. So lesser prophets may have a message for instance, what ministry a church was going to be involved in or that sort of thing. Paul was revealing the much greater prophecy, which was God's word, which became God's word. And as such, his authority superseded any prophets that might come and speak in the church. And if their prophecies didn't agree with what he was telling and teaching, they were to be ignored, to be considered false. And there were some of those. We read about them in the earlier chapters. There were some of those who were going against what Paul was teaching. So, I know you were listening. I know you picked up on verses 33b through 35. Let's go through them again. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, a number of things to consider here. First, this is a uniform command. It's not just for the Corinthian church. It's for all the churches of the saints. Second, when it said the women should keep silent in the churches, we understand that to mean several things. One, it's referring to worship specifically, not other times of church activity or fellowship gathering. Second, it doesn't mean that women have to be absolutely silent. We assume they're singing hymns with the men, as it mentions in verse 26. Paul's already mentioned in chapter 11, verse 6, about women praying and even prophesying in worship. There may have been some of them that had a message to the congregation. That would be the type we're talking about here. God told me this or that. Not preaching, not explaining God's word to the congregation, but they also have a voice, if you will, in worship, particularly thinking about the singing and the prayer. But let's think about the context of this statement for a moment about women. Paul is talking about order in worship here, not chaos, order. In chapter 11, we talked about a disturbing issue, if you will, and it touched upon some dissension in marriage, even perhaps some confusion about gender roles, women looking like men appearing feminine, perhaps. And remember that Corinth was a very sexually decadent culture. It was much like ours. There was a lot of confusion. And that was spilling over into marriage, into worship. Paul, as he's talking here, seems to have Genesis 2 and 3 in mind. Man was made by God, Adam made by God, then woman made from man to be his helper, his complement, to assist, to complete a team together. Not simply another Adam, not an interchangeable piece with the man, but a complement. Not less than certainly in value to God. equal in value, different in capability. Different is the emphasis. Different than man, complementary to man. And God ordained a structure to that partnership, to that complement in marriage. It's to be based on loving headship on the man's part and respectful submission on the woman's. That has implications in home and in worship. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament very clearly identify husbands as should be being the spiritual heads of the household. And as a further reflection of that, men as priests, elders, deacons, preachers. Again, it's not less than for women, but it's different. Part of the problem in the Corinthian church seems to have been then a particular scenario where a husband would prophesy in the congregation, and then his wife would publicly dispute or contradict him right then and there. That would be rough. I'm thinking about if I were here doing this and all of a sudden my wife started in. It would be humiliating, not just for me, but for her and for all of you as well. That was the scenario. And the strong admonition by Paul is then to save those questions for home, to address them there, to the respect of the husband and others. And the order of public worship is in view here. That this is not a whole diatribe or explanation of roles. I've given you probably more than he was thinking about here. But the issue here is worship, is order in worship. And it was out of order there in Corinth. So there's the gist of this passage for you as I understand it. It's a tough one, I'll admit, but there it is, and they were out of accord. There are a couple things I want to emphasize to you here for application. First, again, Paul isn't describing in verse 26 what are the only elements of worship: hymn, lesson, revelation, tongue, interpretation. A very strong argument could be made for us that several of these elements are not relevant or necessary for worship, like revelations or like speaking in tongues. He hasn't mentioned here some of the things that he already has that are important in worship, like prayer and the Lord's Supper. But what Paul is describing is orderly. It's a sequence in worship. It's not a free-flowing time of chaos where everyone just says what they think or does what they feel. Because if that happens, imagine our nature, okay? If we all come into this hour and we just do what we want to do or say what we want to say, it'd be chaos in here. It would. And who would get the most attention? Well, that's the one that talks the loudest or says the most words or is the most outlandish. How is Jesus honored in that sort of scene? How in the midst of that display is the gospel of Christ for salvation communicated to the unbeliever who might happen to be in the church who's seeking truth? And the answer is not very well at all. For that matter, how is God's word communicated to believers in that scene, to other church members? Not very well at all, is it? That's what was happening in Corinth. I thank the Lord it's not happening here. My friend Palmer Robertson recently wrote an article, and it touched upon something relevant to our passage. Here's what he said. A certain worship service lasted for 3 hours. An estimated 1,000 people were in attendance. During that lengthy service, no scripture was read, no prayers for the congregation were offered, no confession of sin was made. There was no congregational singing, no preaching of a sermon, no celebration of the sacraments. You may ask, what did they do for 3 hours? They had a group dancing on stage for 45 minutes. So there's group dancing. They received various offerings for 45 minutes. It's a lot of offering. And they climaxed the service with everyone coming forward and repeating over and over, "I am healed, I am healed, I am healed." The pastor assured them that this repetitive statement constituted a prophetic saying. If they believed as they chanted, they would be healed. That doesn't even sound like worship to me. It sounds like falsehood, and it was 3 hours of falsehood. There is an order that we need to seek in our worship, and I believe we find that. I believe we do worship biblically here. I would contend, like last week, that at the heart of Christian worship is God's Word, preached and taught. It's awfully hard to have faithful worship without God's Word. That's the rock upon which we stand, is God's Word preached and taught. In car terms, our worship needs to be orderly. Like it's been washed and vacuumed and armor-alled with God's Word hanging from the rearview mirror. It's the thing that you see all the time. The other application, one which you've heard before, but I'll nevertheless remind you, is to cover everything we do here with the love of Christ. Everything we do with the love of Christ, whether it be in worship. Probably more important, though, because our interaction is fairly limited in here. Probably more important on what we do before worship and after worship. And then all the rest of the time, Monday through Saturday, out there doing life. Paul says this in his second letter to the Corinthians. For the love of Christ controls us or constrains us. The love of Christ controls everything I do. That's what it's supposed to be. Everything constrains me, keeps me from doing that which I do not want. The love of Christ is the common ingredient. As in chapter 13, and we hear it at least once a year in a wedding. We can do some magnificent things as individuals and as churches. But if that love that Christ first showed us that we didn't deserve, that love is absent, is not communicated in the way we treat others, then it is a loss. Then what we do is a loss. It actually does harm to other people. It was doing harm in the Corinthian church for these very reasons. People there seem to have been communicating these types of messages. I'm more important than you. My apostle is better than yours. I'll take a huge portion of the Lord's Supper and leave you none. I'll speak over you. I'll disrespect you publicly. Instead, they should have been putting on the mind of Christ for one another. What is that? If you could summarize what that looks like, Philippians 2, 5 and 7. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul tells us to have that mind, to be like a servant for one another in love. That's how we are to be. As Christ was and is, so may we be as well. Amen.